Please join me in your Bibles in the book of Leviticus in the 5th chapter as we continue to read about the law of God, the gospel and the law, and I'd like to read starting in verse 14, Leviticus 5, verse 14. Through chapter 6, verse 7. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "If a person acts unfaithfully and commits sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to their valuation in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy thing, and shall add to it a fifth part of it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall then make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven him. Now, if a person commits and does anything, any of the things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware, still, he is guilty and shall bear his punishment. He is then to bring to the priest a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering, so that the priest shall make an atonement for him concerning his error in which he sinned unintentionally and did not know it, and it will be forgiven him. It is the guilt offering. And he was certainly guilty before the Lord. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord, and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him, or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, or has found what was lost and lied about it and sworn falsely, so that he sins in regard to any of these things a man may do, then it shall be that when he sins becomes guilty, that he shall restore what was what he took by robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which he found, or anything about it which he swore falsely. And he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. And he shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. Then he shall bring to the priest his guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and he will be forgiven for any one of the things which he has done to incur guilt." Let us pray. Lord, we ask that you would be with us in the teaching of your word, and again, help us to see Christ in the fulfillment of these great things we've just read of, and how he is pictured here and is the fulfillment of all that you have promised. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, this is what we're looking at tonight, is called the guilt offering. And this is really kind of exciting because it is fulfilled so wonderfully in Christ and teaches us some things that are now quite often forgotten in our culture. And one of the things we need to see right out of the box is the word guilt, or if you have an older translation, it may be a trespass offering. But this is a very important word, and this sets itself off. This offering is not the same as the sin offering and the burnt offering. This has, in fact, the Hebrew, God is using an entirely different word that brings about this idea of taking something and violating somebody else's property or service, or taking something that's this guilt offering, or the Hebrew word, which in the older translations is translated trespass, has to do with an invasion of rights on somebody else in regard to their property, or what is right for theirs. In other words, this is looking at the fact that we owe certain things, first to God and to our neighbor, and when we do not fulfill or we take that which belongs to somebody else, it clearly is a sin, but not all sins are contained in the trespass or guilt offering here. While all trespasses are sins, not all sins are trespasses. And what we're seeing here is the fact that there's something beyond just moral guilt here. There's a real violation in terms of rights, in terms of possession, in terms of what is rightly due to somebody. God has certain rights. For example, we owe Him certain things. And when we do not honor Him, we rob from Him that which He is due, and that is sin. But not only is it sin, now what's specifically being focused on is not the sin, but the guilt, the violating of what He deserves. And that has to be restored. It's not merely an issue of forgiveness. What we just got done reading talks about the restitution, giving back that which was taken and then some. And see, that's where our culture has really lost it, isn't it? Both in terms of our own sense of guilt before God, but even in our society. We've lost the whole sense of restitution. But we'll bring that up. But this word here for guilt offering, or if you got the older translation, trespass offering, it has to do with being in debt to somebody. I owed them something, maybe it was honor or glory or money. I owed them something and I did not pay, or I took from them that which I should have been giving them, and now I am their debtor, I am their trespasser. I am a guilty person in not fulfilling that which I was responsible to do. Now, this word, guilt offering, is what's carried over into the Lord's Prayer. Whenever I go to a church and part of their worship service is reciting what we call the Lord's Prayer, I always enjoy that, but I have a little bit of a hesitation because I never know whether they're going to say, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, or forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And so when we get to that part, I always balk and wait to see what they say, and then I know how to jump in. I don't know if you ever had that experience. But what's my point? Jesus is talking about the guilt offering. Forgive us our debts. Notice He doesn't say forgive us our sins. He says forgive us our debts, or forgive us our trespasses, whether you're reading from Matthew or Luke. And what we're asking for is not merely the forgiveness of our guilt or our sin in that we have sinned against God, but that we have not given to Him that which He deserves. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We are not our own. We have been created and we owe God everything. And we have not given Him everything. Oh Lord, forgive us our debts. Forgives the way that we have robbed You of Your glory, of Your honor, of Your position. It's not just that we've sinned, we have taken from You that which we ought to have been given. Forgive us our debts, our trespasses, as we forgive those who are our debtors or trespass against us. It's not just I need to forgive somebody because I was wronged. I try to tell this to my kids. One of the things we talk about at home from time to time, my kids will be being disobedient, say to their mom, I'll say, you need to go and not only ask for forgiveness, you need to go restore honor. Because it's not just that maybe they've disobeyed, it's not just that they may have spoken poorly, they have also robbed, right? They have robbed their mother of the honor that they do. And what this in Leviticus is teaching us is not only does the sin have to be taken care of, the honor has to be restored and then some. And that's what this sacrifice is all about. It's different than the burnt offering, which talked about our full consecration, or the peace offering that symbolized our fellowship. The guilt offering takes its place in this pantheon of great sin sacrifices, has in terms of reinstating our ourselves in a covenantal relationship with God as those who have offended and robbed and taken from God that which is rightfully His, or from our neighbor, and that the forgiveness and restitution has been cared for. So, let's look at it a little bit. It says, if a person acts unfaithfully and sins unintentionally against the Lord's holy things, then he shall bring his guilt offering to the Lord. And now, this is going to deal with the sin part, a ram without defect from the flock, according to your valuation, in silver by shekels, in terms of the shekel, the sanctuary of the guilt offering. And he shall make restitution for that which he has sinned against the holy things, and shall add to it a fifth part of it. Now, you say, well, how would that happen? Well, let's say, for example, that since Israel was an agrarian society, and maybe there was a sheep herder or whatever, then the first fruits of that flock belonged to the Lord. And maybe the herder had taken the first of the flock, and eaten it for his own dinner. That was sin. It was sin not only because he didn't do what God commanded, he's now robbed from God. That was God's sheep. And so now he has to not only have a sin offering for it, he's got to restore that which he's taken plus some. Or a tithe. Remember it says in Malachi, God says, "Why do you rob me?" And they say, "Well, how have we robbed you, God, in that you have not paid me my tithes and offerings?" And so a Jew at that point, convicted of that, would have to go back, offer up a sacrifice to cover the sin, and pay the tithe plus an additional fifth. Because he had taken from God. And this particular sacrifice, the guilt offering, is trying to cover that restitution. So he comes and he's offering a sin offering, much like the burnt offering might be offered. But this idea has to do with making satisfaction or reparations. And we've lost that sense of satisfaction. We've lost that sense. There's a sense in which we are debtors to God. We talk about forgiveness, and rightfully so. We talk about having our sins covered, rightfully so. But we, in our evangelical circles, reform circles, we don't talk a lot about satisfaction anymore, do we? Satisfaction had to be made to God because we have not given Him what He deserves. We owe Him, for example, love from all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And to every moment, every second of every day that you do not love Him, you are robbing Him. As sure as somebody was pilfering right out of your own bank account. You know, with these computer crimes now, what they can do is they go in and they set up software programs that don't take all the money all at once, but out of large accounts, just a few dollars go, a few cents go, what some accountants will never even look at because it's not worth going after, right? There's a certain percentage that an accountant will never rectify the books on because it's just written off. And so these softwares will go in there and it'll take out of accounts just a few cents or maybe just a few dollars and spread it over a long period of time. But sure as the day is long, that account's being robbed. And so we rob God. And that has to be satisfied. But I quote often from the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, which says, what is our only comfort in this life and death? And my only comfort in life is death is that with body and soul I do not belong to myself, but to my faithful Savior who has made full satisfaction for all of my sins. In other words, in the death of Christ, He has fully satisfied not only in covering my guilt, but paying my debt. Remember that old gospel chorus, "I had a debt I could not pay, and He paid a debt He did not owe"? That's satisfaction. One of the things that I wrestle with in my own personal life is using time wisely. I know I've shared this with some of you. Maybe I've done it from a pulpit. I can't remember. But all the way back to first grade in kindergarten. Remember you see at the report cards in first grade, and there weren't grades, there were just check marks? And does he get along well with others? And follow directions? satisfactory, unsatisfactory, needs improvement, you know, that sort of thing. All the way back to first grade, uses time wisely, check mark, unsatisfactory, or needs improvement. I look at that now and I go, what can a first grader do to waste time? They only do that which the teacher tells them to do, and yet I was already exhibiting character traits where I was wasting time. How can you waste time in first grade? It's a gift. But all of us have wasted our time, our talents, our gifts, our opportunities. And so satisfaction needs to be made. Now, what God has done here is He's provided a way in which He graciously will show us that our sin can be covered. But unlike the sin offering in chapter 4, where there was a gradation, the higher up you were in God's hierarchy of His redeemed community, the priest and the leaders, down to the ordinary, as He says in verse 27, the common people, there was a higher or lower sacrifice that was necessary. Here in chapter 5 and 6, for the guilt offering, everyone's on the same plane. In other words, where we see in chapter 4 in the sin offering a graciousness of God where He treats people according to their condition and according to what they have been given. Remember how Jesus says, to him who much is given, much is required? Or the parable of the talents, the person who's been given 5 talents had a greater responsibility than the person who had 1 talent. And in chapter 4, that's kind of dealt with. But here in chapter 5 and chapter 6, in terms of what we owe God, we're seeing, on the other hand, God is no respecter of persons. It doesn't matter who you are, what your age is, what your sex is, what your IQ is, when you came to Christ, what your financial portfolio looks like, what your job is. It doesn't matter. You owe God everything. And when you don't pay fully, you are adding to your debt moment by moment. Remember that? You've seen those big calendars that are big digital signs that show us our national debt and how it's increasing? Well, that's the debt that we owe God is increasing. Only our debt to God and what we owe Him is larger than our national debt. Anyway, there's restitution need to be made. It need to be paid in full. Notice what it says. The valuation of the silver shekels in terms of the shekel of the sanctuary for the guilt offering. He shall make restitution and he shall add a fifth to it. God is not a respecter of persons. Everyone will have to pay a full restitution. Every debtor will have to make right the debt. And the ram of the flock was a very valuable offering in Israel. This was an expensive offering, not the most expensive it could be, but it's going to hurt. It's going to cost you something. And then there's this reference about this valuation of silver. You just couldn't bring in any old ram. You had to bring a ram in, and the priest had to look it over and decide, did this ram, the priest decided, as a representative of God, the priest decided whether this ram was valuable enough. Was it worth enough? Does it cover your loss, or God's loss, I should say, or the neighbor's loss? Is it worth enough to truly cover the debt and make restitution and add a fifth part? It's nothing was to be held back. It was to be paid in full. And here there was a definite appraisal by the priest. And one writer put it this way: this expression evidently requires first that the offerer's own estimate of the value of the victim shall not be taken, but the priest representing God in the transaction. And secondly, that its value shall in no case fall below a certain standard. For the plural expression by shekels implies that the value of the ram shall not be less than 2 shekels, and the shekel must be a full weight. In other words, we are not to hold anything back. And it's not our standard. We don't get to decide what we owe God. We don't get to decide how much guilt is involved. Somebody outside of us says, you know, you owe this much. And you take that goat back and you bring something else because that doesn't cover what you have taken. And see, in our culture today, we kind of want to decide for ourselves what it is that will cover our guilt. We'll decide. We make, and as evangelicals, we have our own sense of penance. You know what penance is in Roman Catholicism. To this very day, they teach penance as the second plank of salvation or justification. So you're saved by grace. In the sense of in the waters of baptism, your original sin is gratuitously removed. You're infused with a improved character, infused righteousness, and now you start to live for God. And you owe God everything. We agree with Rome at that point. We owe God everything. And you better start doing some good works. And when you don't, you're now guilty. And now you've got to do penance, and so you go and you confess your sin, and the priest will tell you these are the things you need to do. It may be praying a certain amount of Hail Marys. It may mean needing to go do some work. It may mean having to pay some money into the coffer. I don't know exactly what they may prescribe. Some of you who come out of the Roman Church know what they would say, but there's something you have to go do. That's penance. And there's a sense in which what's going on here is Rome is saying, look, you've taken from God, you need to restore. Now, we would agree with them to this extent, that God's honor and what God is owed needs to be restored. Where we would disagree is, that's what Christ has done for us. There's no more penance to be paid. There's no more reconciliation. I mean, restitution has been covered. But the point I'm trying to make at this point is there is a real restitution that needs to be made, and we're not allowed to decide what it is. Oh, that's really not that big of sin. But you, as evangelicals, we have our own Roman Catholic penance that we do. I blow it. So then I say, okay, Lord, because I blew it, now in order to be better, I'm going to spend an extra amount of time reading my Bible and praying. Or because I've sinned, Lord, I'm going to now make sure I share the gospel X number of times more during the week than I might have before. Or I'm going to, and we start giving God things to do. That's ultimately just what I call evangelical penance. And on the one hand, it's right in the sense of, yeah, you robbed God. On the other hand, it robs Jesus Christ of his position of restoring things for us. So the guilt is not something that we get to decide for ourselves. Now, in this passage, it's a very easy outline. In verse 14 through verse 16, we have what we do when we have robbed God, because we have, verse 15, acted unfaithfully. It may be an unintentional sin, but we've acted unfaithfully. Verses 17 through 19, we're still dealing with the fact that we've sinned against God and we have not given to Him, but we're not so sure whether we did or not. Verse 17, if a person sins and does any of these things which the Lord has commanded not to be done, though he was unaware. Now, it's not just unintentional, it's unaware. I'm not sure. You see, this is like Job. He keeps offering up sacrifices on behalf of his kids, just in case they've sinned. And so what's covered here is not only unintentional sins, but it's also being covered here is the fact that you and I, in a gazillion ways, that's a definite number, you know, gazillion. It's got two extra zeros after a trillion. It's a gazillion ways we don't give God what he deserves, do we? Like right now, are you loving God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? No. Are you aware of it? Well, you weren't until I said something. You were just sitting there trying to listen to the sermon, right? I mean, every day we don't do those things. But most of the time you don't go around thinking, oh, I'm not loving God right now. I'm not loving God right now. There's times when you become painfully aware that you're not loving God right now. There's times when it becomes painfully aware to everybody that you're not loving God right now. But there's a lot of times you're just trying the best you can to worship the Lord. And this sin covers even those times when you are robbing him of his glory, but aren't even aware of it. And then chapter 6, 1 through 7 deals with five ways in which we rob from other people. So verses 14 through 19 cover when we rob God, the first three verses in terms of knowingly but unintentionally doing things. Verses 16 through 19, when we're not even aware of it. Verses 6 through 7, chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, our relationship to others. And it gives us five sins. Number one is when we have taken a deposit fraudulently. When we have taken a deposit fraudulently, or a security. Or thirdly, when we have robbed or extorted. And finally, when we have found what was lost and lied about it. Haven't you? We've all had that dilemma. You're walking down the street and you find a $20 bill. Well, we know that we know that $20 bills just don't pop into existence spontaneously. We know that money doesn't grow on trees. And so therefore we know that money just didn't happen to be there. Somebody lost it. We're Quasimodo's here tonight, the bells, huh? and so we have to understand that there's this, no, I've lost my place. The lost and found, that, you know, you found something that belonged to somebody else. And we have, as kids, we used to always have this phrase, right? Finders, keepers, losers, weepers. That's an unbiblical thought. If you found something, you are obligated to restore it. Now, if you don't know, I mean, you can't give back what you don't know to whom it belongs. But if you know, look what the text says, you found and lost and what was lost and lied about it, you are now someone's debtor. Just because you found it, it's not finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You found it. You need to restore it. And so we have this instance of restoring things and how we treat other people, because we're being taught here that not only does God have certain rights and certain property and ownership of certain things, but that other people do as well. We're seeing the right of personal property. It's not what is yours, what's mine is mine and what's yours and mine. We need to get back to there is a real right to private property. There's a real right to personal possessions. And the government should not have the right to take things away. The neighbor doesn't have any right to take anything away. And you can't claim providence. Well, you lost it, I found it, and so obviously God wanted me to have it. Restitution has to come, and restitution is part of the whole package. The burnt offering, as we said earlier, prefigured Christ as the heavenly victim. In the peace offering, Christ, in another aspect, offers up that which would bring us into fellowship. In the burnt offering, Christ was our righteousness. In the peace offering, He was our life. In the sin offering, He was our expiation, the covering of our sins. Here in the guilt offering, He is the satisfaction of what we owe God. And that's no small thing. If you will join me in the New Testament, go to the Gospel of Matthew in the 18th chapter, where Jesus spends a great deal of time talking about forgiveness. Matthew chapter 18. And we deal with the church discipline. We deal with stumbling blocks, first of all. Then we deal with the 99. Then we deal with church discipline. Then we deal with verse 21 on forgiveness. And notice God's standard here in terms of debts that we owe. And remember the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts. Forgive us that we've owed you certain things and we have failed to give them. Verse 21, it says, then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 70 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 70 times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king So the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and his children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. And so the slave fell on the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay everything." Now, the thing that's the real kicker in this particular parable is the fact that his debt was so huge, if he had lived 1,000 lifetimes, he never was going to repay. So the slave fell on the ground, verse 26, prostrated himself and said, "Have patience, I will repay." And the Lord of the slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began choking him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." Now, this is a drastically lower event. Not nearly where the first one would have taken, it was years, up to 15 years worth of wages. Now we have a couple days worth of wages. This is a small debt. He takes him and he chokes him and says, "Pay back what you owe." So the slave fell on the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." But he was unwilling and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not have mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you?" Now, and the Lord was moved with anger and handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother from his heart. There is a sense in which we need to understand that we owe God huge. And everything was going to have to be repaid. In God's kingdom, everything does have to be repaid. One writer told us, I was reading, said, in God's kingdom, there is no bankruptcy. What's bankruptcy? I've overspent. I owe, say, a couple $100,000 to creditors. I can't pay it. You declare bankruptcy, and your debtors are paid back on pennies on the dollar. In God's kingdom, you owe what you owe, and if God does not forgive your debt, you will pay every last cent. There is no bankruptcy. There's no way of getting around what has been said. The one writer said that he says, there's not a hint. Not a hint is there in Holy Scripture of forgiveness of our debts to God except upon the condition of full restitution made to him to whom the debt is due, and therewith the sacrificial blood of the guilt offering. There's not one hint of Scripture of your debt not being required fully, and in Leviticus plus 5. And then also accompanied with the blood of an animal. And so we learn from Leviticus chapter 5 and 6 is the greatness of our sin. When you sin, you incur real guilt, but also real debt. And the debt can never be forgiven except for it be fully satisfied. And your debt can never be fully satisfied if there is not also the shedding of blood. And that's where Christ comes to us. He is our guilt offering. In himself, he is the one who really and fully, with respect to all of our debts as a sinful man to God, which the guilt offering of Leviticus symbolized. I find personal hope. As I mentioned earlier, those little first grade report cards that said even at first grade I had mastered the inability to waste time. And you think about how much time I've wasted over my 52 years. How could I ever pay that time back? How could you ever pay that time back? Think of the gifts that God has given you. Think of the talents that God has given you. Think of the time and the money and the relationships that you'll never get back. Opportunities that are gone. In God's providence, maybe He'll override some of that, but you will never, ever be forgiven those things by some type of prorated thing. You owe God, and you have not paid, and God requires 100% plus in payment back. And the law of God in Leviticus shows us that that satisfaction must happen. And that's, again, the picture of the gospel in the book of Leviticus. Jesus is our guilt offering. Jesus is our guilt offering. And He comes and is not only the blood offering to cover the sin, in His act of obedience. And this is another reason, one of many reasons why I think it's so important that we stand strong on active obedience. Because even today in Reformed circles, the active obedience and merits of Christ are under attack. Christ was our guilt offering. And not only did He cover our sin and His blood wash away our guilt, He fulfilled the debt. He did the work. He did the work. He fulfilled the law in order that I might be able to stand before God, not only innocent because of His blood, but in the possession of all of the righteous merits I need as if I had kept all of the law. Turn with me to Isaiah 53 to close. You say, well, how do you know that Jesus was our guilt offering? Well, because the law all points to Christ. But I also improve not just from some allusion, but from the Scripture. In Isaiah 53, verse 10, you know that this is the great chapter that describes the suffering servant. Verse 5, saying that He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we were healed. But look at verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief, if He would render Himself as a guilt offering. Now, some translations back off of that, but that's the Hebrew word. And it should be in every one of your Bibles. And if it's not, write it in. That if He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offspring. He will prolong His days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. And as a result, as a result of the anguish of His soul, He will see and it will be satisfied. By His knowledge of the righteous one, My servant will justify the many, and He will bear their iniquities. Jesus is our guilt offering. So says the Word of God. And so, in our lives tonight, in Christ, we can stand before God innocent, but actually having, as the Heidelberg Catechism says, a full satisfaction for all of our sins. For all those times that we were not the loving husbands or loving wives that we should have been, the obedient children, the productive workers, fervent worshipers, for all the times we did not honor our God, or at times we have taken from others things that belong to us, whether it be their reputation or their honor or their physical possessions. Christ has come and filled our debt so that we can stand before the great judge in the kingdom of God and say, our debt to You has been forgiven. Lord, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are our debtors. And Christ says, it is finished. I have not only covered their sins, I have paid their debt. And all of what God requires of us has been made full. The book of Leviticus is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Showing us exactly what God has required and what Christ has fulfilled for us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You once again for the good word of the book of Leviticus that reminds us the seriousness of our sin, the sinfulness of our sin, and just how far short we have come. But thank You, Lord, for the wonderful Savior Christ who has made. Not only a restitution for our covering of our sin, but a restitution for our debt. Teach us what these things mean. In Christ we pray. Amen.